Now, I don't think there's any other book of the Bible in which one single dominant character comes across as badly as Jonah in Jonah. I mean, if you were to think about who wrote it, you wouldn't think that it was a friend of Jonah, would you? You think it was an enemy set on destroying his reputation. If it was a biography coming out and the press got hold of this, imagine the serialization rights. They'd be thinking, we don't need to take extracts out of this. We can just print the whole lot of this. This is so damning on Jonah. Now, it's for this reason that it seems to me Jonah likely wrote Jonah. It seems to me that it would make sense that Jonah is setting this out for us. He sets out his prayer in chapter 2, his inner thoughts, his conversation with God. Where's this information come from? It seems surely to come from Jonah, as if Jonah is kind of like, this is his last will and testament, and he's saying, don't do this. Because Jonah is a man who is out of fellowship with God whilst seeking to serve him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Believers, and Jonah was a true believer, can be out of fellowship with God while seeking to serve him. Just think about each chapter. Think about the first chapter. Jonah's doctrine of God is right, isn't he? When he's in the boat with the men, I serve the God who made the earth and the seas and the dry lands. His doctrine, no problem with his doctrine. His application is hideous. He's running in the wrong direction. Think about chapter 2. Jonah prays a seemingly sincere prayer. But who was the only person who Jonah cared for in his prayer? Jonah. He looks for salvation for Jonah, but there's no seeming heart change for looking for salvation for anybody else. Think about chapter 3, where we've just seen him in Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. Is this second chance Jonah? There he goes. Well, his words are accurate, but how do you think Jonah preached it? Did he preach it? Yes, 40 days. And he's kind of like counting down. Hey, come on, come on. He wants Nineveh destroyed, it seems. And again, when we come to chapter 4, we see that the knowledge of God's character here is accurate again. Verse 2, I know what you're like. But again, his application is all over the place. And it would be absolutely fair, wouldn't it, for God to say, look, I've sent a storm, I've sent a whale, I've sent you to Nineveh, I've used your preaching to lead to mass repentance and revival, and still, you've got it wrong. Jonah, forget it. And that is why Jonah 4 is such an encouraging chapter. There's two things, aren't there, really, in this chapter. You've got the patience of God, slow to anger, and you've got the anger of Jonah, quick to anger. And those two things are contrasted. And as we read this chapter, we should be thinking, what a God we serve. Because it's easy, isn't it, to go through the Gospels or something, you see the disciples making mistakes and we kind of tut inwardly. And we think, oh, how could anyone do that? We can look at Jonah and think, well, how could anyone do that? But we're better looking, aren't we? And allowing the scriptures to read our hearts and to think, there's more of Jonah in us than we would like to admit. So praise God for his patience with believers. Now, firstly, we'll see God's patience in answering prayer with a question. That's the first four verses. God's patience in answering prayer with a question. Now, you know, very often, if you're teaching on prayer to those who are young, you say, well, you make a request to God, and God could say yes, he could say no, and he could say wait. Now, I'm guessing that many of you will have taught someone else about that, and you're very orthodox on prayer. We tend to be orthodox on prayer until we start praying. And the default attitude, I think, of believers in prayer is, God, here's my agenda, please sign on and make it happen. We're not coming to God and saying, this seems what I'd like, but I'm handing it over to you. Jonah's prayer. Look at this. Look at how we see Jonah in verse 1. God's relenting displeased Jonah exceeding. That's a strong way of putting it. He's really upset and he was angry. Jonah is quick to anger. And he prayed to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Now, that might just seem a by the way point. But when Jonah says, "My country," whose country was it? It was God's. God would take them to the promised land. Israel was only sitting in the promised land by the grace of God. So even in saying, "In my country," Jonah seems to be saying, "Well, Israel's my nation. Why aren't you backing my nation?" And God's saying, "No, no, no, you've got this the wrong way around. It's not that I might back your nation of Israel. It's that you're in my nation of Israel. I gave you that land and I called you to be a people. You'd be nothing without me." Even Jonah's phrasing is bad. Jonah there is quick to anger. And Jonah goes on, "That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." And now Jonah displays his theological accuracy. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." How did Jonah know? Well, what did the prophets do? The prophets were those who called people back into alignment with God's moral law and God's first five books, the Pentateuch. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passes before Moses and says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He knew from that high point of Moses's knowledge of God. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Moses intercedes with God and says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He's pleading what God is like as he intercedes. If you go into Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, Moses says, "The Lord your God is a merciful God." The mercy is emphasized. If you were to go through the Psalms, we sang from Psalm 103. We won't look that one up again. Psalm 86 as well. And it says there in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And we could go on and we could go on. Jonah says, "I know," almost because this is something that gets repeated and repeated and repeating. God's saying, "You need to know this." But again, knowing doesn't mean accepting. So we have to ask about our hearts. Are there parts of God's character that we know, but we don't accept? We don't like. We follow God despite that. For some people, it's his anger against sin. For some people, it's his absolute sovereignty. There's all sorts of things that different people have a problem with. There's more of Jonah in us than we would like to think. And so we see Jonah was quick to anger. Jonah's quick to anger. Verse 2 says, "Lord, I know you're slow to anger." And where does he end up? Verse 3. "Now, O Lord, take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Think about people who've been there before. Think about Elijah. I mean, Elijah was there when he was upset by the lack of response to his preaching, whereas Jonah is upset with the success of his preaching. And interestingly, when the Masoretes, who are those who copied out the Old Testament, were copying this part out, they stuck a paragraph marker between verses 3 and 4, between Jonah's prayer and God's answer to the prayer. And another, and there's obviously another break before verse 5. As if they said, think about this prayer. Think about what Jonah is saying. Please let me die. Remember, he jumped out of the ship. That seemed to be Jonah wanting to die. He'd rather die than go and preach for God. And now he's saying, I'd rather die than live, because you've done exactly what I didn't want you to do. So just think about that. A true believer who's been serving God and God has used in his service has got to this point. They're so frustrated with God's will. How does God respond? Verse 4. He responds with a question. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Have you ever wondered about the lack of answers to your prayers? I think there's few believers, if any believers, who ask God for things who don't sometimes wonder, why, God, are you not answering my prayers? Have you ever, when you've been pondering this, in your better moments, been thinking and a question has come and is arisen within you and you start to question, well, why did I really pray that? What was really on my heart? Was I just being driven, like the world, by my strongest emotion? People are driven today, aren't they, by their emotions. They get mad and they sound off. It's Jonah, he's angry, sounding off. They get sad and they get down and frustrated. They desire things and they demand them now. God, why don't you give me that now? But it's striking in the New Testament, in a key passage, when Paul exhorts every single man to pray, how does he call them to pray? He says, without two things. Without wrath, this is 1 Timothy 2, and without doubting. Pray without wrath and doubting. So this would suggest that a besetting sin generally of men, as well as doubting, might be anger-inspired prayer. So this would say, is there more of Jonah in us than we would care to think? Prayer inspired by strong emotions rather than thinking, what's best for God, for his glory, for others? Jonah's in on himself. And isn't God patient? He didn't need to answer Jonah, did he? But he did. And he didn't come down hard, does he? Simple question. Do you do well to be angry? And so we can look at our own hearts when we look at what inspires our prayers emotionally from within and say, do you do well to feel this, which is inspiring your prayer? We can ask ourselves that question, knowing we've got a patient God. Now, God's patience goes on. Patience in his providential arrangements. Now, verse 5, as we look at this, patience in his providential arrangements, that's the rest of this passage, just 2 points this evening. Verse 5 is a bit of a strange verse, isn't it? Have you thought about that? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, what's strange about that verse? Well, surely Jonah already knows what's going to become of the city, because in chapter 3 and verse 10, God's relented. And Jonah's mad because God's relented. But it seems that Jonah, in his slightly crazed state is saying, well, maybe God will just change his mind again, and after being slow to anger and responding to their prayers of repentance, will destroy them after all. That seems to be the only logic to it as it comes, not that there's much logic here. And we see God here in his providence. And providence is an amazing thing. And what does providence say? Providence says that God arranges everything that happens. Everything. And providence is comforting to start with because it says God's in control of everything. What's the alternative of that? There's some things out of God's control. That's bad news. God controls everything. He appoints everything. Let's see what he appoints. He steps in particularly with Jonah. First thing he appoints is in verse 6, a plant. He appoints or arranges for this plant to grow. This is the same word as we saw in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 when he appointed a great fish. God says, plant, grow. And possibly the idea that Jonah is sitting in the shade and God is kind of getting a plant to grow over and kind of expand the shade. It's getting better and better. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. We've already seen Jonah here a bit like, just someone who's really simple and straightforward. This is Jonah. One minute he's angry, and now he's happy. He seems very limited, doesn't he? He's just like, oh, a plant, that's nice. We're seeing him, he's cutting on himself, he's emotional and selfish. Not asking too many questions, just that's nice. Oh, this is a good place. Verse 7, God's next step. So first he appoints the plant. Now he appoints the worm. Dawn came up the next day. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now notice there's been a change here to emphasize from Yahweh, which has been coming quite regularly. Suddenly the narrative switches from Yahweh to God. Now, it seems most probable the emphasis here is rather on God's personal relationship. It's his power. He's the sovereign one who is disciplining Jonah. He's appointed the plants. He's appointed the worm. He is disciplining Jonah. Maybe the worm ate through the stem. Don't know what happened to this worm, but it's clearly attacking the plants. Then verse 8, God steps in again. Look at the patience of God. He's caring for Jonah. He wants to bring Jonah to repentance. And it says here, he appointed a scorching east wind. Now, where is Jonah sitting? It tells us here in verse 5 that Jonah went to sit on the east. Now, usually, apparently, in Nineveh, you get southwesterly winds coming across the Arabian desert, bringing the heat. So Jonah sits on the east, the cooler side, not with the winds coming off the desert. Well, there's no problem to God. God just appoints us an east wind, which is simply scorching. He says, you can sit on the east, but I can still bring a hot wind. And there it goes. It comes in. It's a hot east wind. So the worms already attack the plants, and the wind takes out the shelter. And the sun, the word when it says beat down, is the same word translated in verse 7, attack the plants. So the worm attacks the plants, the sun attacks Jonah. So that Jonah was faint. And again, he's in an emotional state. He asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's in the same place again. So God's question comes again. Do you do well, this time, to be angry for the plant? God is drawing Jonah out of himself, to condemn himself. And then he says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Again, why does God still put up with Jonah? I mean, Jonah is at the level of a stroppy teenager, isn't he? Have you ever tried to reason with someone who is in a stinker of a mood? Have you ever tried to reason with someone like that? You put a reasonable question to them, and then they bite back. Oof. And then what do you do? Do you back off and say, oh dear, no point arguing with them, leave them? Well, this is God who's speaking to Jonah. God doesn't back off. And God doesn't judge Jonah and wipe him off the face of the earth, as he could have done. God, this is God's patience. All of these providences, God's been working these again and again and again, that Jonah might get his big point. And that we might get his big point, because this is the climax of the book. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Notice here, we've switched back to Yahweh. Not God, the general name for God and his power, but Yahweh, the personal name. The covenant Lord comes tenderly to Jonah and speaks about his caring concern. He says to Jonah, hey, your care's not very deep. It's about a one day thing. Here one day, gone the next. You've got selfish concern. You haven't got true love. The contrast of being seen here is someone brought out. God cared for the people of Nineveh. What did Jonah care for? A plant. God was concerned for the welfare of others. Jonah was concerned for Jonah himself. God created all that was in Nineveh. And Jonah didn't even create this plant. God tended Nineveh. Jonah didn't tend the plant. The people of Nineveh are of eternal significance. And this plant was only there for a few days. God's concern was human life and eternal destiny. Jonah's concern was a bit of comfort. And God's concern for Nineveh, God says here, was right, displaying his love. Whereas Jonah's concern for the plant was selfish, because he's putting that over people. Jonah's concern here is nothing compared to God's, because God is concerning, is Jonah's concerned with the destruction of a plant that he didn't make, but God is concerning, God's love and God's worry is about, should he destroy 120,000 whom he has made, whose souls he has created? Now, when we think about Nineveh, what moved God to compassion? Now, this verse, I think, has been confusing many people. So these 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left has quite often been said to mean children. You know, when you've got children and they're trying to work out which hands are their left, and when they can read, they can stick up their left hand and make the L and see that one's L, not right, and this idea of small children. This is a very popular idea, the idea of an age of accountability. Even in some kind of popular films, if you want to watch a rapture film, then all the children, I don't know what age they get up to, but I don't think there are any children left, they're all whisked off. And you say, well, where's this idea come from? Where's this idea come from? This idea of an age of accountability. But the Bible says, surely we're sinful from the time when what happens? Conception. So this verse cannot be teaching us that God has shown mercy for those who are under the age of accountability, all this age of accountability. In fact, you could say, well, then there's less problems. It works the other way, doesn't it? Because if there are so many people under the age of accountability, God might as well destroy them because they go to heaven, because they're not accountable for their moral actions. A better thought seems to be linked to the idea that we read of in Joshua chapter 1. So Joshua chapter 1, and this is not just in Joshua 1, it's in many places. But Joshua 1, God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. So the idea, you'd know the right way to go. You'd know what was off there to the right, what was off there to the left. You understand the straight and narrow, and you understand when you're going off it. And God is saying that these are people living in spiritual darkness. they haven't got a deep knowledge of spiritual truth. It's not that they haven't got any morality, they've repented of their evil deeds. But they've got a kind of nursery school understanding. They've not got this spiritual understanding. They're living in spiritual darkness. And God's saying, this is a great city. It's full of spiritual darkness. They might have some basic idea of right and wrong, but they just don't understand. Should I not have compassion on those who don't know God? God's a patient God, isn't he? Think about Noah's day. Was he patient? It says so in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. What about Abraham's day? How many people would he have kept Sodom in one piece for? 10. Here we've got it in Jonah's day. Do we know it in our day? Absolutely. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us the purpose of God's patience in not destroying this world. God's kindness, Paul says, is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the purpose of it. And that's what God's saying. Jonah, do you not get this? Do you not get my patience? And through God's patience to Jonah, Jonah is supposed to understand this greater patience to those en masse who live in spiritual darkness. So, quite right, this climaxes in its place in the 12, in wanting every believer reading this should understand God's attitude to the lost. There's an old hymn that says, "Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him." That's the believer's heart for the lost that we should get from what God is like here. But there are further things that we need to understand here, because we know that a Jonah, and too much of Jonah, lurks in the believer's heart. And let's think about what this tells us too, about our attitude to those who are called to repent. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 speaks about this in the life of the church. "Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In each one of us, we either excuse sin or go down too hard on sin. And those who go too hard on sin are told, Galatians 6:1, understand God's patience. Restore people. Yes, challenge them. Absolutely challenge them. We must. But then restore them when they repent. But there's also a lesson for us here, a challenging one, a very challenging one, about God in his providential dealings with believers. One commentator asked this question: what happens when God attacks your vine? What happens when he attacks my vine? If we're leading a vine-centered life, what do I say? Well, God, you can't touch that because that will make me mad. Are we in that situation? A Jonah lurking in our hearts. And God has to attack our vine to get us to listen. It's what he's done to Jonah. It's why this passage, when he's attacking the vine and talking to Jonah, he comes at the end and asking the question, he comes as the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the one who loves his people. And so when we see God touching our vine, bringing trials in our life, we've got two choices. We can either say, I'm angry with God, and pray from an angry standpoint. Or we can say, thank you, God, for being patient enough with me to arrange things in my life to knock me on my back to make me look up. And that's how this book ends. And Jonah, if it is indeed Jonah who wrote this, is saying, look how God dealt with me. He had to knock me on my back. He had to tell me I've got to love God more than I love his gifts. And I've got, by understanding that, that's step one, isn't it? Understanding God's patience to me. And then I can understand God's patience to others. And then I can embrace that same patience to others. We can ask ourselves, can't we? Am I like God? Am I slow to anger? Am I quick to anger? Am I patient or am I impatient? But most of all, we can say, what a God who never gave up on Jonah. If you're thinking today, well, I've clung on to the vine too much. I've been too angry with God. Oh, I get so angry. God's finished with me. No. The book of Jonah says no. The book of Jonah says, come back to him. Come back to him and find what Jonah says. I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's the God we serve. That's the God we must embrace. And that's the God we must preach and reach out with. Amen.